Anyway, we're in Matthew's Gospel. So if you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, the passage that Johan read earlier on. And before we do look at this together, let's just commit this time to God. Let's ask him to speak to us himself. Father, we praise you and thank you for your awesome grace, your amazing mercy in our hearts and our lives. Father, we thank you that this evening so many of us are able to call you Father. So many of us are able to testify that our sins have been forgiven because we've trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray this evening as we look at this passage, this wonderful passage, we pray that you would lift Jesus Christ before our eyes, that we would see him in a new way. Father, we pray that we would just be caused to love him more. Perhaps, Father, even some for the first time, to really trust him, to really love him dearly. Father, we pray these things, that you would accomplish them in us and through us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Super. Okay. Well, Matthew chapter 17, the Transfiguration. I've called the sermon for the benefit of those putting it on the website and stuff. I've called it The Glory of Jesus Christ. The glory of Jesus Christ. So what we have before us in these verses really, really is something truly remarkable. And I've got to say, it is a real privilege to be able to look at it with you this evening, if not a daunting task. But the context of tonight's passage is important and helpful, I think. Now, last week, Dan took us through the second half of chapter 16. And we had that wonderful moment where Peter confesses Jesus as the Messiah, the Son of the living God. If you look back at verse 16 of chapter 16, you can see that. And Peter is immediately commended for that. But Jesus goes on to make it clear that living in the light of that reality isn't going to be easy. Firstly, Jesus goes on to talk about his own cross. He explains that he is soon going to suffer and be killed at the hands of the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Something that, as we saw last week, Peter struggles to get his head around. But Jesus then goes on to talk about the cross that his followers must take up if they are to truly follow him. That cross of death to self-interest and complete commitment to Jesus himself. Jesus does make it clear that that any cost is a cost worth paying, because we've got that wonderful line in verse 26 of chapter 16. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Wonderful words. But despite the great truth in those words, there's a real sense, I think, in which the disciples would have been left feeling pretty daunted at the prospect of what lay ahead, both for their dear friend, Jesus Christ, and for themselves. It's common, isn't it, when people are facing a tough road ahead, it's common for us to seek to draw their attention to the prize that awaits them, to try and encourage them in what lies ahead. It's amazing, really, how much of this really ties in with what Tim was talking about this morning. With how encouraging it would be, Tim was saying to us this morning, if you were walking up Mount Snowdon and you were really floundering, if you're like me, that's you. And if you were able to travel in time and be able to see somebody presenting you with a photo of you being victorious on the top, I've got one of those photos. It would have been great to be able to see it halfway up Snowdon. But if you were able to do that, what an encouraging thing that would be, how that would help you. Well, unfortunately, we're not able to do that, are we? We're not able to do that. But we do take encouragement from focusing on the goal that lies ahead for us in whatever circumstances that might be. And such examples, I think, they give us a small, and I mean very small, flavor of what Peter, James, and John encounter here in Matthew chapter 17. See, a few days after the disciples see something of the cross that they will be called to bear, Jesus gives them a glimpse of the incredible reward that awaits them. I think this is a wonderful example of how God often works in the lives of his people. The disciples would no doubt have been feeling quite downhearted and, well, down at the prospects of what suffering was going to lie ahead for Jesus himself, and consequently what that was going to lead to for themselves. And it's into that context that God steps in with the actions that we see before us in chapter 17. I think they serve a purpose, in one sense, in reassuring Jesus of his mission and the pleasure and the favor, the presence of the Father that is with him through what he's about to face. But I think they undoubtedly serve to encourage the disciples that witnessed it in significant measure. Now, let's be clear, this isn't some fictional story. This isn't some kind of fanciful tale. It's not an Avengers episode. It's not a something from a superhero strip. This is a historical account. These events in Matthew 17 actually happened. Okay, an actual man went up a mountain with three other men, and they actually witnessed the events that we see described in the verses before us. So the question is, what did that mean for them? And what does it mean for us? Why was it an encouragement for them? And therefore, why should it encourage us? So, true to form, we're going to look at three things this evening. And the first of those is that this event confirmed that Jesus is indeed the Messiah. So we read at the beginning of chapter 17 that after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. So these three are often considered to be Jesus' closest friends, and perhaps you could describe them as being the inner circle. We're not told why it was that Jesus only took these three with him, but suffice to say that there needed to be some witnesses to what was about to happen. See, these are three ordinary human beings, just like you and me. Jesus has been living among them for around 3 years. They've seen some pretty incredible things, and they've heard some incredible things too. See, Jesus was one who spoke with authority. He performed amazing miracles. And on the basis of all that they'd seen and all that they'd heard, Peter makes the confession that we read of earlier on, that they believed Jesus to be the Messiah, the one promised throughout the Old Testament. Why had it taken them so long to reach that conclusion? Well, Jesus wasn't really what anyone was expecting the Messiah to be like. See, there was no grandeur about him. Jesus had very humble beginnings. He lived a life completely free of luxury and material things. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, we read, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." See, Jesus didn't come to claim any earthly royalty. And while all of these things tie in completely with what the Old Testament prophecies actually said would be the case, doubts would surely have loomed heavily in the minds of the disciples as the Lord Jesus walked the dark path towards his crucifixion. Maybe we got it wrong. Perhaps we've all been duped. Maybe he's not the Messiah after all. Well, Enter verse 2 of Matthew 17, where we read, "There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light." Wow. Wow, what an incredible spectacle this must have been. We don't know exactly what happened to Jesus, but we do know that before his disciples, Jesus underwent a unique physical transformation. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were white as the light. You see, Peter, James, and John, they were being lovingly shown that while Jesus may not have appeared yet in majesty to the world, that this was simply due to his own humility in laying it aside for a time. J.C. Ryle, commentating on this passage, he has this to say, that they, Peter, James, and John, they were taught that if he did not yet appear to the world in the guise of a king, it was only because the time for putting on his royal apparel was not yet come. See, this on the mountain was the glory of Jesus. Now, it's far less common these days, I think, but in days gone by, brides would often wear a veil on their wedding day. Not just a fashion accessory draping back over their hair, but an actual veil would cover their face, obscuring the beauty that was underneath. And when that veil is removed, the husband is able to see the beauty of the bride in all its fullness. Jesus Christ, the God-man, Jesus is veiled in flesh. See, as Charles Wesley put it in that great hymn, "Hark, the herald angels sing," veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. See, being fully man, Jesus never stopped being God, but his deity was veiled. His deity was veiled. And here, before these three disciples, the veil is momentarily removed. They see Jesus in all his heavenly glory. Oh, we haven't been duped. He's the Christ indeed. He is the promised Messiah, all right. See, whatever confirmation and reassurance this gave Jesus himself, it was revelatory for the disciples. See, both Peter and John refer back to this particular incident in their own writings. In John chapter 1, verse 14, writing his own gospel account, John writes this: "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." And he says this: "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." While in 2 Peter 1, verse 16, we read, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we came to you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Folks, Jesus Christ, he's no ordinary man. He's the one that Colossians chapter 1 describes as being the one in whom all things were created, and in whom all things hold together. See, what Peter, James, and John were privileged to be eyewitnesses of on that day, it was actually something that all of us will see one day. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11 tells us, "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven or on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, Jesus is coming again in glory. The disciples were given a glimpse of that glory. And wonderfully, by the gift of his Holy Spirit, many of us sitting here tonight, we've seen something of it too. Have you? Have you seen the glory of Jesus Christ? I wonder, on that day when he comes back, will you be welcoming him as Savior? Or will you be fearing him as judge? Either way, let me tell you, you will acknowledge that he is Lord. Christian brothers and sisters here this evening, can I encourage you tonight to keep the glory of Jesus Christ firmly fixed in your minds at all times? See, when we see the mess going on in our world and in our society, when we face trials from day to day that don't make any sense to us whatsoever, when we see the multitudes around about us rejecting Jesus and refusing to have him rule over their lives, it's easy for us to become discouraged, isn't it? It's easy for us to doubt. When we struggle from one day to the next, it's easy for us to feel that Jesus isn't in fact Lord after all. Folks, Jesus is alive. He is the Lord of all glory. Peter, James, and John were eyewitnesses of that glory. It's also true today, I think, that in times of great trial, Jesus often reveals himself to people in an incredible way. I don't know if you can testify that to that yourself, but Vernon Higham, a well-known pastor in South Wales who went to be with his Lord in 2016, he had a very sudden and serious illness at the age of 38, and he was given 6 months to live. He went on to live for another 50 years, actually. But in the midst of that illness, he recalled how he felt the nearness of Jesus in a way which was really quite hard to put into words. A few months later, he did put down some words, and those words became a hymn. And just the opening lines of that hymn say this: I saw a new vision of Jesus, a view I'd not seen here before, beholding in glory so wondrous, with beauty I had to adore. I stood on the shores of my weakness and gazed at the brink of such fear. 'Twas then that I saw him in newness, regarding him fair and so dear. See, Jesus is often gracious in giving his blood-bought people a glimpse of the unfathomable glory that is his when in the midst of the greatest trials. But whether that is our experience or not, we should be greatly encouraged by the awesome reality that he is the King of Kings. And if we are his, we will see him in all his glory one day. May these truths spur us on to live through whatever we face, and to keep our eyes fixed on him in the days, weeks, and months ahead. So it was an encouragement for them to see that Jesus was, in fact, who he claimed to be. But the second encouragement is that those who are in Christ have a glorious future. Those who are in Christ have a glorious future. So verse 3 goes on to tell us that just then appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Matthew's very matter-of-fact about the whole thing, isn't he? Two men who haven't been alive for hundreds and hundreds of years just appear in bodily form and are chatting away with Jesus. It's been almost 1,500 years since Moses died and had been buried. And it's been over 900 years since Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. And here they are. Here they are, standing before Peter, James, and John. Now, death. Death is a mysterious thing, isn't it? What happened to Moses after he was buried? Was it the end? Was that the end of Moses? Did his body just rot away and that was it? Was Moses glorified fertilizer? What happens beyond the grave? It's an inescapable question, isn't it? For all of us. Death is all around us. We don't particularly like the thought of it very much, do we? Stephen Fry, well-known celebrity, he recently announced that he'd just undergone surgery for prostate cancer. And I was reading about it on the BBC website, and Stephen Fry said this: "Here's hoping I've got another few years left on this planet because I enjoy life at the moment, and it's a marvellous thing to be able to say, and I'd rather it didn't go away." I think that probably reflects something of how most people feel, isn't it? We'd rather not die, really. The fact is, Stephen Fry, that day is coming. That day is coming. Whether it's in a few months, a few years, or maybe even decades, it will come. And then what? And then what? Judging by other comments that I've seen by Stephen Fry, unless something radically changes, he's going to fear that day immensely. We've had quite a few bereavements, haven't we, recently? I'm quite conscious that this can be quite raw and sensitive, but when we lay our loved ones to rest, as John did recently with his mum, as Clifford and Gwen will do this coming Tuesday with their sister Kay, and I know that there are a number of others, what happens to them? What happens to these people? Will they really live on? Shall we really see them again? Well, here at the Transfiguration is a wonderful and clear evidence that the dead will indeed rise again. We can say with absolute confidence and assurance, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting?" As Billy Graham famously said, it's been repeated many times in recent weeks. Billy Graham said this: "Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive then than I am now. I will just have changed my address." See, what we see here in Matthew 17 tells us that that's not just some fanciful, pithy saying by Billy Graham. It's a reflection of an awesome reality. And it's not just the patriarchs of the faith and the world-famous evangelists that can say that. It's everyone who is trusting in Jesus Christ. Everyone. Interestingly, we're not told how it is that the disciples knew that this was Moses and Elijah. It was one of the first things that I thought. How did they know it was them? Did they introduce themselves when they appeared? Hi, guys, I'm Moses. I'm Elijah. Did Jesus introduce them, maybe? Maybe they overheard them using their names. We often use that technique, don't we? Is that how they knew who it was? Maybe it was divine revelation that allowed them to know who it was that stood before them. Well, we don't know. We don't know how they knew. But one thing is for sure, they knew. They knew who it was. This was Moses and Elijah. And Luke, in his account on the Transfiguration, Luke tells us that they appeared in glory. Now, on the day that Auntie Kay died a couple of weeks back, we were talking with the children about where Auntie Kay now was. That she was with Jesus. But we then got on to talking about her receiving a new body. And Catherine was kind of musing to herself and saying, I wonder what Auntie Kay will look like. Will she look 80? Will we recognize her? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Well, we can have absolute certainty that Auntie Kay's new body will be a glorious new body. It will be free from blemish, not a wrinkle in sight, not an ache or a pain. It'll be a perfect resurrection body. And I think here's another thing that we can say for sure. We will know that it is Auntie Kay. And here's the wonderful truth for you and me this evening. If you are trusting in Christ. And that's the crucial thing. If you are trusting in Christ, that, friends, that is your future. As Tim was saying this morning from Revelation 15, the vision that John had there of all those who had put their trust in Christ stood on a sea of glass with harps from God. If you weren't here this morning, read Revelation 15. Listen to Tim's sermon online. But for the Christian, that's like an actual photo of you there at the end, having claimed the victory that is ours in Christ Jesus. And here at the Transfiguration, here is another example. Seeing Moses and Elijah stood before them was absolute confirmation for the disciples and consequently for us in Newtown in 2018 that the dead will indeed rise again. There is a great resurrection coming, and either that is something that should make you tremble, or it will make you rejoice. So these events show us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. It tells us that we too have a glorious future ahead of us. And finally, they show us that Jesus is greater than anyone or anything. Jesus is greater than anyone or anything. See, why was it that Jesus was joined by Moses and Elijah? Well, these were two hugely significant figures in the Old Testament scriptures, weren't they? See, Moses, on the one hand, he represented the law of God, and Elijah was a standout figure among the prophets. And so these were men who would have, and rightly so, they would have been held in great esteem by the Jews of the day. Where does Jesus rank alongside these great men? Is he on a par? Well, poor old Peter doesn't quite know what to do when he sees the three of them standing there together. And he's about to set to work on building the three of them a shelter each. See, Peter does appear to be viewing the three before him as equals in that sense. As Dan was pointing out last week, he's often putting his foot in it, isn't he, Peter? Often getting it wrong. And in that sense, he's a source of great encouragement for us, isn't he? But the clarity provided for us here is absolutely emphatic. Verse 5 tells us, while he was still speaking, so that's Peter talking about building shelters. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a loud voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." So just a couple of things to note here before we close. And firstly, the message here is clear. A chap called Leon Morris, another commentator writing on Matthew, he writes this: Moses and Elijah represent a way of saying that the whole of the Old Testament revelation found its fulfillment in Jesus. See, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. They all work together. There's absolutely no conflict here at all. Jesus is no maverick. He's not a rogue. He is the one that the law and the prophets point towards. The purpose of the Old Testament from start to finish is to point to Jesus Christ. I would say the appearance of Moses and Elijah right here at the Transfiguration underlines that fact. Yes, of course, we should cherish the types and the figures that we encounter throughout the Old Testament, but we don't place our hope in them, do we? The types and the figures are fulfilled in Jesus. When I was when I was in year seven, so I might have been 11 or 12, not that it matters, I lived in Cardiff, and back in 1994, we went on a field trip to Cardiff Docks. It wasn't called Cardiff Bay back then, that it didn't warrant such a glamorous title. But the whole area was just absolutely littered with derelict buildings. The area where the sea was meant to be was just mud, as far as the eye could see. And me and my Year 7 classmates, we were taken into this building, and we were shown a scale model of how they planned to develop the area. The model looked lovely, I've got to say. What a fantastic model that was. I remember it 20-odd years later. You couldn't quite believe that what they were saying they were going to do was actually going to be possible. It seemed like an absolute pipe dream. Well, if you've been down to Cardiff Bay in the last 10 to 15 years or so, you will know that the reality has actually, I would say, superseded the model. My opinion, I think, fantastic. What a great place to go, Cardiff Bay. It's a thriving, beautiful part of Cardiff today. Here's the point. The model has been replaced by the reality. We don't need to focus on the small little model version of the Senedd that was there. The real thing is here now. See, the model pointed forward to a reality which is now here. When we look at the model, if you were able to look at that model now, I don't know whether it still exists, but if you were able to look at it, it would turn our gaze to the lovely spectacle that is now Cardiff Bay. It didn't seem possible before. It was a complete mess. The models and the drawings, they gave us a sense of hope. They pointed forward to what might be possible. But now the reality, it's a wonderful thing. Well, what of our relationship as sinful human beings before a holy God? After sin entered the world, it was a mess. The relationship was ruined. It seemed impossible, didn't it, for that relationship to be restored. Now, the law and the prophets, they, throughout the Old Testament, they gave an indication of what was to come. They pointed forward to the ultimate remedy. But now the fulfillment of those pointers is here. And wow, what a reality. Secondly, and very briefly as we close, I just want us to heed those words of the Father, where he says, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." Folks, this is your Creator speaking. The one who knit you together in your mother's womb. The one who has given you permission to breathe right now. He says, "This is my Son. Listen to him." Okay. What does he say? Well, a glance through the Gospels give a very clear picture of the message of Jesus. It was a consistent message. He says things like, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." See, this is the one that we have already seen. He's fully God. He's veiled in flesh. Why does he do it? Well, he tells us. He says, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." He describes himself as a good shepherd. John chapter 10, verse 11 says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." He tells us that he came to die. This glorious person that we've been looking at tonight, he came to lay down his life for his sheep, for all those who will put their trust in him. And in John chapter 14, verse 6, he says this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Here's the crucial bit. "No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, for anything that I've said, anything that we've considered tonight, to mean anything for you personally, you must heed these words. Get rid of your preconceived ideas. Get rid of your best efforts to please God. Stop focusing on preachers, on pastors, on heroes of faith. And listen to Jesus. Put your trust in him. But how do I know? How do I know that he is who he says he is? Friends, trust him. Trust him, and I can promise you, you will know. You will know that he is exactly who he says he is. So the Transfiguration shows us that Jesus is indeed the Christ. It shows us that we who are trusting in him have a glorious future. And ultimately, it shows us that the whole Bible is all about him. Praise the Lord. Amen.